Let me give you a scenario this morning. Something that may happen in your life, something that maybe already has. A person who professes to know Jesus Christ, someone who makes the claim to be a Christian, comes to you and they tell you that they are seriously considering defecting from Christ. They don't want to follow him anymore. In other words, they want to drop out. Here's the question. How would you respond to them? What would you say? Well, one of the things I would do is take them to John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Once there, I would ask them two questions, and I would make them one plea. Ask two questions and make one plea. Now, would you please open your Bible to John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. That's where we've come in our study of the Gospel of John that we've been engaged in for some time now. We are in chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 6, 60 through 71. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Thank you. You may be seated. This passage brings us to the end of John chapter 6, the end of the bread of life discourse, where Jesus is teaching about himself, that he is the bread of life. It began in the beginning of the chapter when Jesus fed the 5,000, or we could say really closer to 25,000 people, with five loaves and two fishes. The people seeing this miraculous deed wanted to take him by force and make him king. And he escaped. He got away from that. He then told his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee. He went up on the mountain to pray. And Jesus, knowing this would happen because he ordained it to happen, sent them into a storm, the disciples. He sent them into a storm on the Sea of Galilee that was so strong that they rowed almost all night. And they only got halfway across the lake. Then Jesus comes out, comes to them. He's walking to them on the water. And he tells them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And the next morning, the crowd that Jesus had fed a number of them, maybe not all of them, but a large number of them, said or found that Jesus wasn't there, and neither were his disciples. They wanted to know where he was, so they went searching for him, and they found him in Capernaum. And they came to him with questions, a lot of questions. They were fascinated by the miracle, that Jesus had done, had done for them, and they had also seen him do other miracles. And that's when he started telling them about himself, the bread of life. He said, yes, your fathers gave you manna in the wilderness. But he said, I will give you something else. I will give you something infinitely better than that. I will give myself. I am the bread of life. One of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. It went all the way through this discussion. Jesus claimed to be the bread of life in verse 35, in verse 48, in verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Then he said, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. They had a question about that. And this was a difficult statement. It was a hard statement for them to understand. And the Jews, it says in verse 52, began to argue with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And that's what they thought he was talking about. It was actually something along the lines of cannibalism. That's what they thought that he was talking about, and that's what got the reaction. That's what got that reaction. And in verses 52 through 58, he doesn't exactly explain it. What he does is he doesn't back off, and he doesn't back down from that statement. He makes it stronger. He makes it stronger. And he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Well, that wasn't exactly what they wanted to hear. And that is what it talks about in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now we see that this section, this closing section in John chapter 6, is about defecting. It's about dropping out. It's about falling away. Or the other word we can use for it, apostasy. The first question to be asked of someone who is considering this seriously, I'm thinking of defecting from Christ, is this. What kind of a disciple are you? And that is not meant to be a sarcastic question, by the way. What kind of a disciple are you, anyway? That's not the way the question is meant. It's an honest question. The word disciple comes up in this passage several times. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples. Verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. And then in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So this is about, or that word disciple is used. It's an honest question. What kind of a disciple are we talking about? The word disciple means learner. Sometimes when we read disciple in Scripture, we think it means someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, someone who has repented of their sins and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and they're following him. That's what we tend to think. But the word is not always used that way. especially in the Gospel of John. The word disciple simply means learner. It's someone who is a learner. We even use it today. Someone might say, I am a disciple of, and then they give a name when it comes to a certain thing. It is a learner. Some disciples are false. Some are true. We run across some false disciples in this section. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, when they heard what? Everything Jesus had been teaching in the Bread of Life discourse, everything. When they heard what he said, they said, this is a difficult statement, some translations say a hard statement. Who can listen to it? Who can hear this? What Jesus said was not hard to understand. It was hard to accept, although they did have a hard time understanding it. But it was hard to accept. They didn't like it. They didn't like what he was saying. Then in verse 61, Jesus was conscious of the fact that his disciples grumbled at this and said, does this cause you to stumble? Verse 66, as a result of this, as a result of Jesus teaching what he had taught and then saying what he said here in verses 61 through 65, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And then we also have the illustration here of Judas Iscariot. In verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Now he's not just talking about disciples in general, but he's talking about a specific group of disciples, the 12. And then he says, and yet one of you is a devil. Now he's not saying there that Judas Iscariot was Satan, or Satan isn't Judas. He's not drawing, there's no equal sign between them. What he is saying is that Judas is acting as Satan's advocate here. He's doing Satan's work. He's doing Satan's business, in other words. And then John, and this probably John put this in after the fact, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And by the way, whenever you run across Judas Iscariot in the Gospels, he's always presented this way. Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus, or something like that. It's always stated that way. These people, the people we're talking about here, were not real disciples. Yes, they followed Jesus, quote unquote, for a time. They followed him around. They listened to what he had to say. They saw what he did. But when it got tough, when he began to say things that they didn't like, they bugged out. I don't have any time for this. They left at that point. Maybe they followed him because of the miracles, and we've seen that in John chapter 6. Jesus told them, you're only following me because I fill your stomach. That's the only reason you're following me. Maybe they followed Jesus because they thought he was going to be a political Messiah who would kick the Romans out. Maybe they followed Jesus because they thought he would make their life better. Maybe they followed Jesus because he would give them meaning and purpose and give them something to do with their life. Maybe. But when push came to shove, they didn't want any part of it. When things got tough, they left. These were temporary disciples. Temporary. They followed Jesus for a while, and they looked like followers of Christ for a while. But then they showed their true colors. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, 1 John 2:19 says this, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." So these disciples, these false disciples, showed themselves to not be true disciples of Christ by leaving. Another word on Judas, and a little word of application as well. Judas was one of the 12. Jesus chose him to be one of the 12. He didn't choose Jesus like any of the other apostles. Jesus chose him. Judas lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. He went out on that ministry trip that they had, or mission trip, if you will. Matthew chapter 10 records that. They went out 2 by 2. He heard everything Jesus taught. He saw everything Jesus did. He was in the inner circle of Jesus. He was trusted so much that he was given the money to take care of. But he betrayed Jesus. He was a false disciple. He wasn't real. Now that ought to show us some things. It ought to show us that we as human beings, as fallen, sinful human beings, can't always make a flawless decision based on appearances only. Because that's all we see. We don't see hearts. Jesus, in this passage certainly, and in many others, he sees the heart. We don't see the heart. Someone can look like a Christian and not be one. We can look at people on the outside and say, if there has ever been a Christian, that person has to be a Christian. And they may not be, because we can't see inside. The reason John wrote verse 71, "Now he meant Judas," is not just for us to read later on, because Jesus does not name him in verse 70. The apostles themselves didn't even know that it was Judas. Even when we get to John 13, when he has washed their feet, and he says, "One of you is going to betray me. Is it I? Is it?" They still don't know it's Judas. They don't have any idea that it might be Judas. Even they thought he was one of them, but he wasn't. We need to be careful with appearances. Very careful. Sometimes we are tempted to think, "Oh, that's a really big church. God must be at work there." And then we see a smaller church, and we think, maybe God's not at work there. Now let me get a little more uncomfortable with that. We also can't do the opposite and think, "Hey, look at that big church. God left the building long ago. The only reason they draw big crowds like that is because they tell people what their itching ears want to hear. It's the only reason. God isn't in that." And then look at a small church and say, "God is there, and he's really blessing that." It's an appearance, and we can't know completely. Some things look good on the outside, but they aren't. Some things look good on the outside, but the reality is they are good on the inside also. But we don't know that. Judas is a perfect example of that. One other thing with Judas. Maybe some of you have thought of this too. In verse 64, Jesus knew who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He's referring, looking ahead to Judas, And then we get the and then in verse 71, John mentions it, that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. Betray there means to hand over. He handed Jesus over, and he did that actually to the Roman authorities. He handed Jesus over. He went and kissed him, and then they knew who Jesus was, so they went and arrested him. He betrayed Jesus. He denied Jesus. Who else denied Jesus? Peter. That's right. I heard that. Peter. Peter betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. He didn't hand him over the same way Judas did, but he denied him and betrayed him also. But what's the difference? What is the difference between those two men? The difference is the difference between true repentance and false repentance. Judas was remorseful, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7. Remorse doesn't always lead to godly repentance, which leads to life. Judas was remorseful. He was sorry for what he did, but he wasn't truly repentant. Peter, on the other hand, was truly repentant. He had godly sorrow, not just human sorrow, but godly sorrow that led to true repentance, which led to life. And you remember, and we'll see it in John 20, Jesus restores him to fellowship by asking him, interestingly enough, how many times do you love me? Three. How many times did Peter say he did not know Jesus? Three. There's a difference there. A question to ask someone who is considering dropping out, not following Jesus anymore, for whatever reason. What kind of a disciple are you? The question is also, do you understand the gospel? Because I'm convinced that many people, many false disciples, have believed a gospel, quote unquote, that is not a biblical gospel. It's something along the lines of, you have a need in your life and Jesus can meet that need, so come to Jesus and he'll meet it. Are you lonely? Jesus will be your friend. Do you need direction? He'll give you direction. Do you want your marriage to be better? Come to Jesus and he'll fix it. Do you have a physical need? Come to Jesus and he'll heal you. Now, none of those things are false in and of themselves, but it's a very small picture. It's a very small part of a larger, much larger picture. None of those things are the gospel. Those are some of the benefits of believing in Christ, but not the gospel itself. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand, number one, the greatness of your sin? The fact that you and I and all of us were born sinful. We were born in a state of sin, separated from God, alienated from God, not because of what Adam did, and then because we choose to ratify what Adam did every single day when we sin. That sin is offensive to a holy God. God is absolutely holy. We are not. We're sinful. Do we realize the greatness of our sin? How much of an affront that is to a holy, righteous God? And that he has to judge it. He has to. If he is going to be true to himself and true to his own character, he has to judge sin. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23, the first part of it. God has to judge it. Well, we could pay for our own sins, and it would result in our death. Or, and this is where the good news comes in, do we understand the greatness of our Savior? Not just the greatness of our sin, which is great, and most of us still, even if we are redeemed, still don't understand the depths of our sin and how grievous it is to God and should be to us. Do we understand the greatness of our Savior, the perfect, holy, righteous, spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, lived and died and rose again in our place? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sinless Savior, He took our sin upon Himself. He bore the full wrath of God for us, which was poured out on Him for our sin as our substitute. He died a death that we should have died. He satisfied God's demand for holiness by living a perfect life. He satisfied God's demand for righteousness, and then for justice. He died for our sins, paid the price that had to be paid. And He rose again to prove that He is who He claims to be, and that He did what He set out to do, which is to save His people from their sins. Do we understand the greatness of our sin and the greatness of our Savior? And our response to that is to repent of our sins and believe in Christ. Believe in who He is and what He's done. And put all of our weight and all of our trust on Him for our salvation. Now, if you haven't done that, I would urge you, do that today. If you haven't repented and believed, do it today. Don't let another day pass. So the question then, this first question, what kind of a disciple are you? Are you a false disciple, quote unquote, disciple, or a real one? Now notice what Jesus says to these disciples. Verse 61, Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled or murmured at this, said to Him, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Interestingly enough, what He means by stumble there is, does this offend you? Does this cause you to fall down? Does this hold you up? Does it trip you up? The word stumble there is scandalon, is the Greek word, and it means, does this scandalize you? Is this something that scandalizes you? And Paul uses that term in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talks about the gospel being a scandal to people. Does this cause you to stumble? Verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending where He was before? Now, there's no answer that's given here. It's just a statement. But He said, if that causes you, if everything I've said about being the bread of life and that you need to eat My flesh and drink My blood to have eternal life, if that offends you, if that causes you to stumble, what about it when you see Me going or ascending where I was before, which is in heaven? Now the implied question is, what will you think then? And He's talking here about what is referred to in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, when at His ascension, Jesus, He ascended into heaven, and what did He do? He went to the right hand of the Father. And that's what Daniel 7 is talking about, verses 13 and 14. He ascended to the Father where He is at God's right hand, ruling and reigning. And He said, if I talk about being the bread of life and you eating My flesh and drinking My blood, if that is going to cause you to stumble, what about this statement? And what He's making here is He's making a claim of deity, saying that He is God Almighty who rules and reigns. Then in verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And verse 63 is where we get a clue as to what Jesus meant all throughout this discourse. The words are spirit. They're spiritual. He's not talking about literal cannibalism. He's talking in terms of, he's talking spiritually speaking. He says, spiritually, I am the bread of life. And he said, the flesh profits nothing. He says, what you're trying to do here, he says, that doesn't profit anything. In other places in Scripture, it says flesh and blood, or flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. As he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. That is a spiritual thing, and the Spirit gives life. He's talking spiritual life here. Then Jesus says in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Now that should be obvious, because a number of them didn't follow him anymore. They were leaving. As for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Just as we saw this in John 2. Jesus, people were beginning to entrust themselves to Jesus and believe in him, but interestingly, it says there, Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in man's heart. He knew it was temporary. He knew it was false. Now, here's why. Here's why he knew there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Jesus has said that in verse 37. He said it again in verse 44. No one can come to him unless the Father draws them. He's talking here about God's sovereignty and salvation, about God choosing and selecting who will come to him. And that for that reason, he says, there are some of you who do not believe. This is the reason. Because the Holy Spirit hadn't worked in them to draw them and bring them to Christ. And we saw that in John chapter 3 as well. The only reason that anyone comes to Christ, repents of their sins, is because the Holy Spirit has worked. The Holy Spirit has given them eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. He has removed, as it says in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He is the one who turns on the lights, so to speak. And we go from darkness to light. And we can't do that ourselves because of our sinfulness. We can't do that. He has to do it. He has to do it. Yes, there are false disciples, but there are also true disciples. Look at what Peter said in verse 60, or Jesus said in verse 67. You do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Verse 69, we have believed and have come to know. We are convinced, in other words, that you are the Holy One of God. Yes, there is such a thing as real disciples. And at least 11 of the 12 were real. And this, by the way, is the confession of a Christian. We have believed. We have come to know that you, Jesus, are the Holy One of God. And that's a great phrase because it's used in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, 30 or more times, at more than 30 times, to refer to God Himself, the Holy One of Israel, or the Holy One of God. And here it is referred, it is said of Jesus, "You are the Holy One of God." What is John's purpose in this gospel? Chapter 20, verse 31. John said he wrote all of these things in order that we might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, we may have life in His name. There are false disciples. There are also true, authentic, real, genuine disciples as well. So the first question to someone who is considering apostatizing, dropping out, defecting is, what kind of a disciple are you? Are you a real one or a false one? Then the second question is this: to whom will you go? To whom will you go? Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, again, he's not talking to these other disciples anymore, he's talking to the 12. And this, by the way, is the first time that they are referred to as the 12. And he says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" The way that Jesus asks that question is it's supposed to be answered with a no. You don't want to go away also, do you? No, you don't. That's the answer that he expects. And then Simon Peter, who we know from the rest of the Gospels, is usually the first apostle to speak. And he likes to speak for the whole group. Now, sometimes what he says is right, and sometimes what he says is wrong. Sometimes he puts his foot in his mouth, but he is the one who speaks up first. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That is a great question. To whom shall we go? If they were going to leave Jesus, if they were going to drop out, stop following him, and not walk with him anymore, to whom might they go? Well, in those days, they might go to, say, the Pharisees, maybe the Sadducees, maybe one of several hundred rabbis that were running around at that point, maybe several thousand. They could go to any of those. But what does Peter say? "You have words of eternal life." They don't. To whom might we go today? Well, some people might leave Jesus and go to other religions, false religions, but they don't have the words of eternal life. They might throw themselves into politics. But politicians and politics certainly do not have words of eternal life. They might throw themselves into seeking pleasure, maybe through drugs or alcohol or sex or any number of other things. There are no words of eternal life there. Maybe people will throw themselves into their work and try to climb the ladder and get as much success as they can. But there are no words of eternal life to be found there. Maybe in money. Maybe in success. Maybe even in ministry. But there are no words of eternal life to be found in any of those things. Ultimately, what people do when they leave Christ is they do go somewhere and they look at that person in the mirror every morning. They go to themselves. "I know better. I know better than God does. God's pretty neat. When I need Him, when I'm really in a jam, I'll go to Him. I'll go back. But in terms of my everyday life and all of the decisions that I have to make and what I want to do with my life, I know best. And I really don't want anybody's help." That's where they'll go. But the question again, to whom will you go? If not Jesus, then who? Or then what? If not Jesus. J.C. Ryle gives this quote. He says, but the question which Peter begins is just as remarkable as his confession. To whom shall we go, said the noble-hearted apostle? Whom shall we follow? To what teacher shall we betake ourselves? And where shall we find any guide to heaven to compare with you? That's a good question. What shall we gain by forsaking you, meaning Jesus? What scribe, what Pharisee, what Sadducee, what priest, what rabbi can show us such words of eternal life as you show? The question is one which every true Christian may boldly ask when urged and tempted to give up his religion and go back to the world. It is easy for those who hate religion to pick holes in our conduct, to make objections to our doctrines, to find fault with our practices. It may be hard sometimes to give them any answer, but after all, to whom shall we go if we give up our religion? Where shall we find such peace and hope and solid comfort as serving Christ? However poorly we serve him, can we better ourselves by turning our back on Christ and going back on our old to our old ways? We cannot. We cannot. There is no neutrality here. Either we go to Jesus, who is the one who has the words of eternal life, or we go somewhere else. There is no other option. There are only two. There is a narrow road that leads to heaven, Jesus said, and a broad road that leads to hell. So that is the second question. First, what kind of a disciple are you? Second, to whom will you go? And third is a plea, and the plea is this: stand firm. Don't give up. Persevere. Endure. Do not give up. And that plea, which is not in this passage specifically, but it's based on this, we see it in the rest of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, and I believe these are on the bulletin, on the outline, on the back of the bulletin, in the sermon notes. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men, or as the King James Version puts it, quit ye like men, which does not mean quit like we think of it. Act like men. Be strong. Then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Then Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. The author of Hebrews here says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Same thing. But, he says, and here's how we combat that, but encourage one another day after day, or daily, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. There's that, another way to put that. Hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Encourage each other daily. That is one of the reasons why we need each other as believers in Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is because it says, as the day approaches, that is, could refer to as the coming day of the Lord. It could also refer, and maybe another way it applies, is as times get tougher and tougher. We need each other. We need to encourage each other. Several weeks ago, after the Supreme Court decision, Obergefell versus Hodges, we talked about that and the fact that things could get very difficult for Christians in the coming years here in the United States. It is because of, this is one of the ways that we combat that. Doesn't make it go away, but it helps us deal with it. Encourage one another daily. Encourage one another daily. That helps us to stand firm because we need each other to be able to stand firm. We can't do it by ourselves, and we weren't meant to do it by ourselves. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him, the Lord, in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Which is what we've seen in John 6. Jesus said said things that were hard to understand and accept, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, your own standing firm. And here's how: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Stand firm. That's the plea. Don't leave Christ. Stand firm in Christ. And the only way that we can do that, the only way that that can happen, is by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's the only way that it can happen, because we do not have that strength in and of ourselves. We will always fail at that. We stand firm in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So if someone, maybe even you, are thinking, you know, maybe this isn't worth it anymore. Maybe this is too hard. I'm going to chuck it. I'm going to give it up. Go back to the world. There are two questions. Number one, what kind of a disciple are you? And number two, to whom will you go? And then there is a plea. And that plea is stand firm. Don't give up. To conclude this morning, the story is told of a man who sees a great pearl in a store. He asks the merchant, I want that pearl. How much is it? The man behind the counter says, it's very expensive. How much? A lot. Well, do you think I could buy it? The man asks. Sure, he says, everybody can buy it. But I thought you said it was very expensive. I did. Well, how much? Everything you have. All right, I'll buy it. Okay, what do you have? Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. That's good. $10,000. What else? Well, that's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I've got a few dollars in my pocket. How much? Well, let's see. $100. That's mine too, says the seller. What else do you have? That's all, nothing else. Where do you live? In my house. yes, I own a home. The seller writes down that too. House, it's mine. Well, where do you expect me to sleep? In my camper? Oh, you have a camper, do you? Well, that too, that's mine. What else? Well, am I supposed to sleep in my car? Ah, you've got a car. I own two cars. Well, they're both mine now. And he says, look, you've taken my money, my house, my camper, my cars. Where's my family supposed to live? Ah, you have a family. Yes, I have a wife and three kids. Well, they're mine now. Suddenly, the seller says this. Oh, I almost forgot. There's you too, yourself. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you. And then he said, now listen, I'll allow you to use all of those things for the time being. But don't forget that they're mine. They belong to me. So do you. And whenever I need any of them, you have to give them up because I am the owner. Now that is the cost of being a true disciple of Christ. So I ask you and myself this morning, will you count the cost? Will you pay that cost? And will you stand firm for God's glory and for our good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we thank you that there is a difference between true and false disciples. And Lord, there is no place we can go besides you for life, for real, spiritual, eternal life. There's nowhere we can go because you have words of eternal life. No one else does. Lord, may we... would you impress on our hearts and minds the importance of remaining firm, the importance of standing firm and standing fast and not giving up and following you along with our brothers and sisters in Christ, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, as we serve you and as we seek first your kingdom. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, for your glory and our good. Amen.